All right, we are in John chapter 15. Again, we've seen through the first 12 chapters that cover roughly about 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry lifetime. Now, chapters 13 down through 17, a little bit of 18, it covers one evening, one night. And so much time in this Gospel of John is dedicated to this small amount of time as Jesus is just interacting with his disciples. And we've seen in the last chapter that he has spent the evening sharing the Passover meal with his disciples in that upper room of this unnamed Jewish man who was so hospitable and kind to open his home to Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus has taught them in chapter 14 about service and sacrifice and even being willing to suffer for the gospel's sake. He has taught them that the singular differentiating factor between those that are genuine followers of Christ is a faithfulness to him demonstrated by a love for one another. He says, this is how people will know, this is how people will be convinced that you are indeed my followers, is how you love each other. And there is this environment that is created that those that are not followers of Christ, they take notice. And it is not because the church, the followers of Christ, have any sort of power to accomplish any of these things. It is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is indwelling the followers of Christ that allows us to love one another in that supernatural, demonstrative way. And so Jesus has been, they've been seated in this upper room and around this table, reclining, as it were, and Jesus has taught them about all these things, and the Passover supper would have started around sunset, is typically the time, and would last hours, 2-3 hours, as they would sit and eat and partake of these elements and talk, and Jesus is teaching. And then at the end of chapter 14, we saw last week that Jesus says, okay, let's get up and go. He invites the disciples to join him as they leave the house, and they just begin to walk. And we know that once we get to John chapter 18, we know where their stroll, this nightly stroll, ends up. It ends up in this very familiar place as they cross the Kidron Valley, and we'll get to all of this and what all this means and is illustrating. And they find their way to a familiar garden where Jesus often met with his disciples. It was the Garden of Gethsemane. But as they are walking towards this Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is teaching them all along the way. And just the implication and the application for us, Jesus promised that in the same way as he is walking and talking and teaching with his disciples, when he ascends back into heaven to go and prepare rooms in his Father's house for his followers, he says, I will send you the Comforter. I will send you someone else who will walk and talk and fellowship with you and teach you the Holy Spirit in the same way. Verse 1 of chapter 15, just picture that as they descend from this upper room and they leave this Jewish man's house and they make their way outside of the city and they're crossing this valley and they end up in this garden where they would often meet to talk and chat and learn and discuss and just be with Jesus. Jesus begins that walk by saying this in chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Jesus is walking again. They leave this man's house and they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem. And Jesus is just the master, if you study and just walk with Jesus. He's the master of using whatever is around him to teach. And you just can't help but think that there's like a stand over there where some guy is selling wine or he's selling grapes. And he's just like, hey, here's an illustration. I'm like that. I'm the vine. You guys are the branches. And he begins to describe what he means by that. And he says a few things. He just says that Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the source of life. The Father, he says, is the vine dresser, or the Father is the owner of the vineyard. He's the one that ensures the fruitfulness of the vine. He's the overseer. He's the authority. Believers, he describes, those who are genuine followers of Jesus, they are not just branches, but they are fruit-bearing branches. And we'll get to understand what that means. Those who are not followers of Christ, unbelievers, they are described as branches, but they are described as fruitless branches. And the implications of both, it says that branches that bear fruit are pruned so that they can produce more fruit. Branches that bear no fruit, it says, are taken away and destroyed. And the key in all of that to helping understand what's going on is verse 4. As Jesus begins, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And then verse 4, he says, abide in me, and I abide in you. Because the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you bear fruit by yourself unless you abide in me, Jesus says. And that word abide, it means to be connected, and it means to remain connected. John, the word that he uses in this gospel is the word engrafted. It means that there was once a branch that was separate from the vine that has been engrafted into that vine, and now it is simply a part of the vine. And so being simply part of a vine, as it, of course it produces fruit, because it's part of the vine, Jesus, that produces fruit. It is to be separated from God, and then because of the work of Jesus, be restored with God. That's what he's making this very clear picture of all of that. He's just teaching them a gospel. But he's making also a clear contrast between the 11 remaining disciples who are at this moment quite literally walking with Jesus. And he is contrasting them with Judas Iscariot, who had forsaken Jesus. Fruit bearing branches that are attached to the vine, and fruitless branches that are detached from the vine. Jesus is saying that the remaining 11 disciples have been washed, it says. They have been saved, as we might say it. They believe. They have been regenerated. They have been justified. We've been over all these terms, and it's because of the truth of the gospel. They believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and they are placing their hope and their faith and their trust for forgiveness and life in him alone. And so they are genuine believers, they are followers, and thus they have been engrafted into the vine itself, and the nourishment of the vine flows through them, and therefore they produce fruit. If the nourishment of the vine does not flow through the branch can't just bear fruit on its own. It has to be attached and has to be receiving that nutrients and that lifeblood of the vine. I am the vine, Jesus says in verse 5. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so today, if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Christ, if you have given your life to him in response to the life that he has offered to you by his death and his burial and his resurrection, and you have received his forgiveness for your sins, and you have understood the promises that he says that when you confess your sins, he is faithful to forgive and to cleanse you, to wash away all your unrighteousness, and in exchange to impute, to give you his own righteousness, to declare you innocent even though you were guilty. Because the debt of sin has been paid as he died on the cross and said, it is finished. You have received that. You are a genuine follower of Christ. It says you have been engrafted into the vine. And that life blood of Jesus runs through your veins. And it's not just, yay, amen, this is awesome, super encouraging. This is a challenging passage. It is very encouraging, incidentally. This is a challenging passage because he says the life, Jesus is saying, my life blood flows through your veins, and therefore you will produce fruit. It is impossible for you not to, is what he is saying. The vine is alive, and therefore you, being engrafted into the vine, are alive. And so as Jesus is teaching, the clear implication is that, well, if genuine followers of Christ produce fruit because they are engrafted into the vine, it is impossible for the vine not to produce fruit. And so if the followers of Christ are engrafted, they are simply part of that vine, they don't have a choice but to bear fruit. They have to, because Jesus is doing it. And so, if there is a branch, as it were, that does not produce fruit, it indicates that their attachment is not an engrafting. It's like the picture that Jesus is painting. It's like there's the vine, and it's like the wind blew like a stick, and it kind of got stuck on the vine. And it looks like it's there, but then the vine dresser comes, and he comes, and he takes that away because it's not really attached. And then he makes this big stick pile, and he sets it on fire because it's worthless. Any branch that does not produce fruit indicates their attachment is only superficial. They are fruitless because they do not have the nutrients of the vine flowing through them. The text says that they are dead, they are lifeless, with no capacity to produce fruit. These fruitless branches are not pruned, they are cut off and cast out. Fruitless branches are not repaired, they are removed. And so the teaching that Jesus is offering here is absolutely abundantly clear. Jesus is the vine. Faithful followers are the branches of that vine. Branches do not have the capacity to produce fruit on their own. Only the vine can produce fruit. Therefore, if a branch is ever to produce fruit, it must be permanently attached to the vine. It must abide in the vine. So what does all that mean? By faith, we are attached to Jesus, the vine. When we accept his forgiveness and his salvation, the branch entrusts itself into the care of the vine and desires nothing more than to enjoy the reality of being permanently connected to its goodness. Through no effort of the branch, the true vine supernaturally imparts its nutrients to the engrafted branch, making it impossible for that branch to not bear fruit. The mark of a true believer that Jesus is describing here, opposed to a false one, a Judas opposed to a Judas Iscariot. It is this. It is the fruitfulness of Jesus manifested through them. The living vine being alive through the branch. One commentary said this. Fruit bearing is not a matter of being strong or weak or good or bad, brave or cowardly, clever or foolish, experienced or inexperienced. Whatever your gifts, accomplishments, or virtues, they cannot produce fruit if you are detached from Jesus Christ. To bear genuine fruit, you must take your place on the vine and get as close to Jesus as you can. Having done that, don't worry about bearing fruit. It's not your concern. The vine will merely use you to bear fruit. Get close, get as close to Jesus Christ and his energy as you can, and you will bear fruit. Bearing fruit as a Christian is the natural outworking of being engrafted into the vine. When we are engrafted and we are abiding on in the vine, fruitfulness in our life just happens. Fruitfulness is God's business. Faithfulness is ours. And so all of this talk about, well, there's some fruit that we're supposed to be bearing as Christians that just kind of automatically, this work of the Spirit of Christ that lives with us, we're attached to the vine, I get all that, Matt. Like, what is the fruit? Well, I'm so glad you asked. What is the fruit? Or maybe a better question to ask is not what is the fruit that we are supposed to produce, because we don't. What is the fruit that Christ and his Spirit and his life that is alive within us, what is the fruit that he produces in us and through us? It's very simple. And it's the same thing that Jesus has been saying for the last couple chapters. The fruit that is produced by the inward dwelling of the Holy Spirit of Christ is love. Look at verse, I think we stop in verse 6, look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, and you ask, as you ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. He's talking about in this gospel context. We looked at that back in chapter 14. When you ask whatever you want, it's asking for the greater works, asking for the gospel to be proclaimed and for God to draw people to himself and people that would believe. When you ask for gospel stuff, he's talking about. So he's reiterating that promise. But he says, by this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment. So he's saying, look, true believers, they bear fruit, they follow my commands, they listen to my words, and this is my commandment, that you love one another in the same way that I have loved you. This is not the first time he said this. He said this back when he washed the disciples' feet. He's reiterating all this stuff. Greater love, he says this time, has no one than this, that someone would lay his life down for his friends. Obviously talking about the end of this stroll that they're coming to when Judas betrays him. And then the next activity is he goes to the cross and lays down his life for humanity, paying the sin debt. Listen to verse 14. 13. Nobody has greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his father is doing or his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide or remain, so that whatever you ask in the name of the Father, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. The chosen mission designated by God for all believers is to go and produce the everlasting fruit of love. That's what he wants. And as we can look back through the last couple chapters, as they've just spent all of this time in this upper room of this guy's house talking, that's what Jesus has been saying. The fruit, or maybe the evidence, we might say, that the Holy Spirit is within you is described as this supernatural Jesus love that is just there. Galatians 5 describes that. It literally says the fruit of the Spirit, his indwelling, is love. And that genuine love produces these other virtues of joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All simply characteristics of Christ alive in you. When a person has been redeemed by Jesus and has been given that new life, it says that they are recreated, and they are recreated with the Spirit of the living God living and alive and active and working within them. And you just can't help but think that if you take a branch that wasn't attached to anything before and then you engraft that branch into that vine, the branch is going to do whatever the vine is doing. The branch will begin to look like the vine. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love demonstrated in these characteristics of Christ. Those that belong to Christ begin to look like him more and more and more. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 13, again, just a big list of the characteristics of Christ. Love is patient and kind and gentle and easy to please and doesn't keep a record of wrongs and all this stuff. It's just describing Jesus to us. And this is so simple and yet just so overlooked and so overcomplicated. An individual that is indwelled with the Holy Spirit, an individual who is following Jesus, is characterized by this single testimony, a genuine love for both his friends and his enemies. Back in John 13:35, Jesus said this again, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for another." And what did Jesus do to demonstrate that love? He washed the feet of the 11 disciples, but he washed the feet of Judas Iscariot too, didn't he? And Jesus' first hilltop message in Matthew 5 and Luke 6, and one of the first things he says that begins to just turn the culture of the religious leaders and the culture of what they understood they were supposed to do and how they were supposed to live on its head, as he begins to describe, well, love, but he says, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate your guts. Pronounce a blessing on those that pronounce a curse on you. There's this normal way that we just interact as human beings, and it's every man for himself. And Jesus is saying, no, it's every man for every man. Every person for the benefit of the other person, not for yourself. And Jesus, again, so supremely demonstrates that as he goes, the God of the universe comes and he's born as a baby and he lives this perfect life and he goes to die on the cross for us, his enemies who rebelled against him. No greater demonstration of love can exist except for that. That's what he's saying. And he says, I want you to go do that, but I'm giving you my Spirit and my supernatural power to go and actually do that. If you have religion, but lack that relationship with Jesus that manifests itself in a genuine gospel-motivated compassion for others, the scripture is so clear that your religion is vain. Jesus, he says it two times in this text in chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be full. Verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. All of these things, forgiveness, faithfulness, fruitfulness, fullness of joy, answered prayer, it talks about love, discipleship. All of these are only realized through Jesus. It is the delight of God's heart that we live with the fullness of joy that he offers us in Jesus. And in verse 14, I love this. Jesus, he's talking to his followers and he changes a designation. He says, you are no longer servants. He says, you're my friends. Servants are hired. Friends are chosen. Servants work for wages. Friends serve one another for free. Servants work because they have to. Friends serve because they want to. Servants possess little knowledge of the master and the master's plans and his doings. Friends share the details. Joy, Jesus is saying, is found in friendship with him. Friendship is the willingness to serve and sacrifice and suffer on behalf of those that you love. Jesus has personally chosen his followers. We can see that. He's walking down the beach. He's saying, hey, I want you, I want you, I want you. But he has personally chosen his followers to be aware and involved in everything that he is seeking to accomplish. He is the vine and we are the branches. And it says that he has appointed us, he has destined us to bear the fruit of love for each other, for the lost, and for himself. And again, he is so clearly building this illustration and calling attention to the dichotomy of faithfulness versus unfaithfulness. He is making us aware that the joy that is ours when we abide in him is ours, yes, but he is warning of the destruction that awaits those who reject him. That's what he's talking about. Be like Judas, not Iscariot. Don't be like Judas Iscariot. And Jesus, again, you have to appreciate the context. They are walking outside the city of Jerusalem, and he's walking through the valley of Kidron. It's literally the valley of suffering and death, and we're going to talk about that. And he goes to this garden, the garden of the Gethsemane, the olive press, and this giant stone is the picture that crushes these olives. And Jesus begins to feel the weight of the sin that is going to be placed on his back. And it says it's crushing. And he sweat, as it were, it says, great drops of blood, of just feeling that strain and that crush as our sin is on his back. That's what he's talking about. And you follow and you chronicle the lives of these disciples. They suffer and die for the name of Christ. Jesus knows what is coming for them, but he is encouraging them and he is exhorting them. No matter what happens, hold on to your faith in Jesus. Don't turn back. Don't leave. Don't forsake. Don't defect. Hold on to Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Hold on to Jesus. He is your hope. He is your joy. He is your strength. Hold on to Jesus because he is holding on to you. Abide in me, and I abide in you. Jesus is walking again with his disciples towards the very place of his impending betrayal and death. And he teaches his disciples of love and sacrifice and friendship and the joy of a life of deference and service. The greatest demonstration of love, God's love for us, is the selfless life and sacrificial death of his Son. Jesus, the Son, has called, has chosen, has destined his followers to represent this love, his love, to the rest of the world. He has promised to manifest his power and his fruitfulness through us when we love him and follow him and live for him above everything else. We are faithful to Jesus. He is fruitful through us. We love each other and we represent the love of Jesus to everyone. So a simple question today. And like, I don't think that I want you to answer like today. I want you to think about it. And I've thought about it all week and wrestled with this, because the question is this: do you love Jesus? Like, do you love him? And more than anything, Not like, do you like him? Not like, well, I'm just thankful for him, and yeah, I trusted in him for salvation once when I was a kid, and I'm just happy I'm going to heaven. And like, do you love Jesus? Love for Jesus, it says, is manifested in a love for other people. And love for people is demonstrated by sharing and living and loving the gospel. And, oh man, like I'm telling you, man, if I'm honest, there's part of me that answers this question with no. Like, man, I love other stuff. Man, I love other things. Man, there's times in my life when things and situations and my preferences and what I want and how I want things to turn out is way more important. But because there is this profound awakening that has happened within my soul. And I was talking about it this morning when I was 21. I mean, I can tell you night and day, I gave my life to Jesus. I put my hope and faith in him, and he changed everything. And it is not something that you have to strive and just like strain. It's just Jesus. He comes out because he is within. Do I love him the way that I should every second of every day? Not even close. But there is something, there is this magnetic supernatural force that calls me back to him to say, yes, he is better. Yes, his hope is real. Yes, his joy is real. And it is independent of everything else. Is Jesus worth giving your life, but moreover, your lifetime? He did exactly that for you. When Jesus calls upon us to love each other and to love even our enemies, he is calling us to do exactly what he has done for us. Because we were his enemies. And now he calls us friends. Let me pray. And we'll be done. Father,